Everyone has a great July the 4th Thursday. So I wasn't here for Father's Day Sunday, so I feel compelled. I'm sorry. What's the difference between a hippo and a Zippo? While you're turning to 672. Well, one is very heavy and the other is just a little lighter. Okay, 672. So you can remember it that way, or some really complicated description, but that might help you if you ever find yourself in the situation. 672. Yeah, once to every man and nation, stand with me. Let's sing 1, 3, and 4. 1, 3, and 4 of 672. Buddy, could you open us in prayer, please?
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this wonderful day you've given to us to come and worship you. Lord, we ask you to bless the time together, bless the reading of your word, bless the preaching of your word, bless the music and all we do. Just thank you again, Father, for all that you do. In Jesus' name.
Thank you. Please be seated and turn to 521. Problem with that dad joke or whatever is a lot of the current generation may not even know what a Zippo is. You can still buy them. I saw one in the grocery store. I told Rhonda, maybe I should buy one of these and hold it up. And she said no. So I did consider it. Channels only, 521. Let's sing all three verses. Channels only, 521.
Thank you.
Third one about the piano. Here we go. Jesus,
fill now with thy spirit, hearts that full surrender know, that the streams of living water from our inner man may flow. Channels only, blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power.
Apologies. 432. This is our offering hymn this morning, Make Me a Stranger. Stand with me. We'll sing both verses. 432. Make me a stranger.
Sick, we just pray that you put your healing hand upon them, Lord, and I'll do. In this time, I'd also remember the ones that watch over us each and every day, our first responders, our military, their families, Lord. We just think of them and pray for them as well. Lord, pray for our country, Lord. Lord, you know how the situation is, Lord, and we know that you're in control, Lord. We just pray that you give us the strength and will to see your will through, Lord, and Lord, we just pray that you'd be with the service, bless our pastor, as he delivers the message this morning, Lord. And we just pray that you bless this offering, both the gift and the giver to your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Thank you. Thank you, ladies. Did everybody get an outline that wanted one? Wave your hand there. Brother Spital can bring you one if you need one. Anybody need one of those? All right. Well, again, we are in today we move into the 23rd chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. This chapter is the text of Jesus' last public sermon. He has a lot more to say, but after this discourse, he's going to spend his time teaching his disciples in private. The sermon comes near the end of what has been a very long and grueling day in the temple, as Jesus taught the crowds, dealt with verbal confrontations from the leaders of Israel, who were almost universally opposed to him. The final challenge that they had presented had been a question posed by a Pharisee who was also a lawyer, who asked Jesus, what is the great commandment in the law? They were trying to bait him into saying something unorthodox so they could denounce him as a heretic or a blasphemer. After Jesus answered surprisingly to them, very effectively, and while the Pharisees were standing around, as I imagine it, looking pretty foolish, Jesus turned the tables and he asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They answered as expected, he's the son of David, which was an orthodox answer, and it was a correct answer as far as it went. Jesus then pointed out that it was an inadequate answer because they didn't understand enough, and he cited Psalm 110 and from quoting David from the 110th Psalm, who called the promised king my Lord. And he said, how is he David's Lord if he is David's son? And what they had missed was that not only is the coming Messiah necessarily a descendant of David, he is also necessarily divine and the Son of God. And they had missed that point. when no one was able to answer him a word, it says, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question, Jesus' dialogue with them has effectively come to an end. Now, he's still there, still at the same place, still talking to the same people as chapter 23 opens. The scene has not changed. He hasn't gone anywhere, neither has anybody else. He's moving immediately into this sermon. He begins the sermon with a general warning about false leaders in Israel, verses 1 to 7, and then an admonition to his disciples and other true spiritual leaders that they're not to emulate the counterfeit leaders that he's just denounced, then or whom he's just warned against. But then he goes on to address those counterfeit leaders directly, who are still standing there. It's an unparalleled vituperation against them. He's pronouncing upon them an oracle of doom in a series of woes, beginning with verse 13 through verse 33. He ends it with a heartfelt lament over the coming judgment of Jerusalem. A final statement in that lament implies, at least, a promise of future repentance and restoration. This sermon, chapter 23, Matthew 23, is Jesus' response to the spiritual leaders of Israel's manifest inability and unwillingness to recognize him as the Christ, and that it proves that they were unqualified to hold positions of spiritual leadership over God's people, and they would instead be condemned for their willful perversion of truth. That's the summary of the whole sermon. We're going to look at it I'm going to take 2 weeks to look at this, and today we're going to look at Matthew 23, 1 to 12. I'll spend most of my time in the first portion as he identifies the characteristics of those who are the false teachers. The second portion of that is a statement to the true teachers not to be what the other guys are. And so I'll spend more time in the first portion of it this morning. So if we're getting close to time and you're thinking, when's he going to get to the second half of this? I am intentionally focusing on the first portion of this. Anyway, Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 to 12 is my text for today. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless our reading of your word today, and that as we take a few minutes now to examine this text and see what Jesus means by his condemnation of those that he's addressing here, the false teachers, what he means by that and what dangers there are to today's teachers and leaders in a spiritual realm that must be avoided. To remain true to the ministry to which you have appointed them. Lord, we pray that you would guide our understanding of this text as we study it today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the introductory clause in verse 1 and the first few words of his address are together defining the context of the warning. Number one, defining the context of the warning. As I mentioned, The opening of the sermon is addressed to the crowds and to his disciples. He's talking to the crowds who were there at the temple. He was still standing in this place. This is a busy temple. He's been teaching there all morning. Don't know how long into the day this has gone. But the chief priests that have been responsible for the preparation for Passover, along with the aristocratic elders of the tribes, the scribes, the Pharisees, they've all been confronting Jesus with various traps, verbal traps, all day. And you understand, they've been spectacularly unsuccessful in ensnaring him. But it's beyond imagining that they have simply left the field and retreated and abandoned Jesus there in the temple. They're responsible for everything that happens in the temple. And they are hyper alert to anything he might say or do that would give them cause to accuse him of something that could rise to some kind of punishment, hopefully capital punishment. They want this guy dead. They want him gone and completely silenced. They have been unable to do it through their questioning, but they are still paying careful attention to every word he speaks, because they're looking for an excuse. They're looking for a way to have him condemned. And so it's just beyond imagining that they may have actually left and they're not there. So when he does address them later, and when he mentions them right now, they're standing there, all right? This is not a hatchet speech delivered to a crowd of supporters. This is a message delivered to a general audience, most of whom are not going to believe in him, and many of whom are actively opposing him. He's speaking to the opposition as he speaks here. This was not a safe space for offering criticism that won't come back to bite you, okay? This is Jesus standing there saying to these people things they needed to hear. He's not hiding anywhere. He's standing there dealing with the very people he's been addressing all day so far. Make no mistake, they're present and they're listening. He's also critiquing then, particularly the scribes and the Pharisees. He's not giving, the fact that he doesn't mention the chief priests and the elders, most of whom are Sadducees, doesn't mean he's giving them a pass. It's in fact somewhat insulting that he doesn't mention them, because he's treating them as virtually irrelevant. Okay? He's saying, okay, look, those guys are so far gone, we don't even need to talk about them. I'm talking about the guys you might be tempted to listen to, the scribes and the Pharisees, because they actually had the ear of the people. The scribes and the Pharisees were the people, were the leaders that the people tended to follow. The people didn't trust the Sadducees and the chief priests. Those were the Roman collaborators. Everybody hated them. They really didn't have much power of influence over the people. So Jesus is not ignoring them and to give them a pass. He's treating them as not particularly relevant, which is actually insulting, that he doesn't bother mentioning them here. So don't think that these guys are necessarily, especially the most evil of them. These are the people who have the most power of influence over the people, though. If you know, it's kind of like, I don't spend a whole lot of time talking about far left political ideology here, because in this congregation, I don't think they're particularly influential. And so I might talk about that to somebody to whom it may matter, okay? But for us, I'm preaching to the choir, quite literally, okay, in many ways. So I don't spend a lot of time on far-left political ideology, because most of us can see that pretty readily, that that's not consistent with Scripture. I'm more likely to comment on things that might be potential snares for the way we think and act. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's addressing the crowds and his disciples, but he's critiquing the scribes and the Pharisees. The Pharisees, I've mentioned, consider the context. There had not been a prophet in Israel for over 400 years till John the Baptist showed up. He was the first prophet and the only one since, he was the last Old Testament prophet and the first one in over 400 years. And so there hadn't been a prophetic voice heard in Israel. There had been claimants, but there hadn't been anybody, even Israel, recognized as a prophet worthy of being acknowledged. And even in Jesus' day, the elders and the chief priests never acknowledged John. Even the Pharisees and scribes didn't publicly acknowledge John the Baptist as a prophet. That was a sticking point in some of the things Jesus was talking to them about even this morning here in the temple. The scribes were assumed that during that period of time where there were no prophets in Israel, it was assumed that the scribes had inherited the prophetic office in the absence of an actual voice from God. They had, at least in prophetic authority, if not in actual practice. The scribes didn't act as prophets, but they had the authority to interpret the law. It was viewed that way. And in researching this text for today, one of the things I came across is some information about the Pharisees I found interesting that I've never shared because I didn't know it. I've told you before that the sect of the Pharisees actually developed right after the exile. When Israel returned from the exile under Ezra and Nehemiah, and they've rebuilt the temple, refortified Jerusalem, the Pharisees were, they weren't called Pharisees immediately, but they were the ones who were especially sticklers for obedience to the law. They believed they were following Nehemiah's example, or the prophet Ezra, the teacher Ezra particularly, in emphasizing the Word of God and returning to the Word of God and living by the Word of God. That was their goal. That's what they tried to be. And I've explained that before. Over time, they developed a whole host of traditions that included their interpretations of the law, their own detailed regulations that they believed they needed to implement in order to help with obedience, things that went beyond the law itself, but were intended to implement the actual behavior that the law demanded. Jesus is going to point out in the next section of the sermon how many of those traditions had come to take precedence over the law itself. He's already said something about that in his Sermon on the Mount back in chapters 5 through 7. Many times, some of their traditions conflicted with the actual law or were, in fact, a way to circumvent the law. Loopholes, a way to get around the law. Jesus has mentioned things like that throughout his ministry. The comprehensive collection of those Pharisaical traditions is called the Talmud, the Jewish Talmud. You probably heard the term, but that's what the Talmud is. The Torah is the law. The Talmud is the traditions that developed after the exile based on, it's kind of their commentary on the law and what it meant and how to live by it. There was a Scottish theologian and Bible scholar named William Barclay, lived in the 20th century. He died in 1978. William Barclay spent decades in Palestine doing research in the biblical texts and doing extensive research in the Talmud. He read, studied, organized a lot of the teachings from the Talmud because it's not very well organized. He explains that the Talmud actually describes seven distinct kinds of Pharisees, kind of different approaches to the Pharisaical life. And so they weren't necessarily a big singular group, but there were distinguishing features of the different groups within them. And he gave them their own names that are not necessarily respectful. As he described them based on what he was seeing within the text of the Talmud. And I'm gonna just summarize a little bit some of what he had said, paraphrase. The first group he called the shoulder Pharisees. And I didn't include any of this in the outline because it's just background, okay? He called them the shoulder Pharisees. They displayed accounts of their good deeds on their shoulders so other people could see and admire them for all the good deeds they performed. They put ashes on their heads when they prayed as an act of humility. They went everywhere with sad expressions just to convince everybody of their piety. They wanted everybody to know how pious they were because of the expressions on their face. They always look sad. I'm not sure why piety is supposed to be sad, but that's the way they, because they were just so dedicated to doing what was right that made them sad, I guess. All right. But they were, he called them the shoulder Pharisees because they displayed the accounts of good deeds on the shoulders. The next group he called the wait a little Pharisees. They were especially clever in their ability to fabricate spiritual sounding reasons for putting off doing something good. They were identifiable by their pious excuses. If the others by their pious expressions, their pious excuses made them identifiable. Another group he called the bruised and bleeding, because to prevent temptation to look at a woman lustfully, they closed their eyes whenever women were around, and they'd walk into stuff. And so they would have abrasions and bruises from banging into things when they were walking around with their eyes closed so they could avoid lustful thoughts, I guess. And they measured their piety by the number and severity of their injuries. So the more the greater their injuries, the more pious they were in their own view. The fourth kind he called the humpback tumbling Pharisees, because they paraded their humility, which is an oxymoron in itself. They walked around slouched over and shuffling their feet, and as a result, they tended to stumble or fall over. And so he called them the stumbling or the humpback tumbling Pharisees. The fifth group he called the ever-seeking. They kept meticulous records, journals of their good deeds, kind of like ledgers of their good deeds, and in parallel columns determining how much reward God owed them for their good deeds. They were very scrupulous record keepers, ever-seeking. Then there were the ones he called the fearing Pharisees. They lived their lives in terror of the prospect of hell, and that motivated everything they did. They wanted to make sure they didn't go to hell, so they were going to do this, they would do this, the other thing, motivated out of a terror of hell. And then the final group he called the God-fearing Pharisees. There were some, he said, whose lives were motivated, according to the Talmud, there were some of these Pharisees whose lives were motivated out of a genuine love for God, a genuine desire to please the Lord in the way they lived. I would suggest it's likely that Nicodemus was among that group because he came to Christ to ask honest questions, and we will find after Christ's crucifixion, he will self-identify as a believer and come to ask for the body of Christ and to help prepare his body for burial. The spices they used to it's called the 100-pound weight of spices that they used for preparing his body was something he donated for preparing Christ's body for burial. And so while Nicodemus, who's we only know from John chapter 3 before Christ's crucifixion, he was a leader of the Pharisees who was sincere and who was apparently converted before he died. Saul of Tarsus was probably one of this group too. The God-fearing Pharisees. So not all the Pharisees had the same wrong attitudes, although they were all wrong. They were not all equally hypocritical. But Jesus is lumping them all together here as a group to whom he's issuing his warnings and his rebuke, because even the God-fearing ones were misleading the people because they didn't point them to Jesus Christ. And they hadn't identified him as the Savior. I suspect that it might be this very sermon that Jesus preaches at the temple this day that may have been the turning point for Nicodemus and prompted his own conversion, since we're not told anything about it until a couple days later after Jesus is crucified and he comes to claim his body. In his warnings to the crowd and his disciples, Jesus is, number two, describing the character of the false leaders. He describes the character of the false leaders. The first thing he says about them is that they lack authority. They lack authority. It's implied in the wording. King James says they sit in Moses' seat. The verb literally says that they sat down in Moses' seat. New American Standard may overtranslate a bit, but they've captured accurately the sense of the verb. They have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. The word chair here, or seat, is cathedra, from which we get the English word cathedral. A cathedral did not originally refer to a fancy church building. It referred to a seat of ecclesiastical authority. And so not every church building was a cathedral because it wasn't necessarily overseen by someone with sufficient authority for it to qualify as a cathedral. In the Catholic Church, when the Pope makes authoritative pronouncements for the Roman Catholic Church, he is said to speak ex cathedra, from his chair, is what that means, which makes then, of course, Catholic theology says that when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, he speaks infallibly, which is a little bit interesting when you consider that many popes have spoken ex cathedra to contradict what former popes have said. It's kind of hard to make them consistently infallible, but that's Catholic doctrine. We use the word chair in the English language in various contexts. We'll use it to mean the same thing. In an academic context, for instance, we'll label an especially esteemed professorship as a chair of history or philosophy or whatever discipline is in view. Moses was the supreme lawgiver. He had given them the law from God. And so to sit in the chair of Moses was thought to act as God's authoritative spokesperson. Jesus accuses the scribes and the Pharisees of having arrogated to themselves that position. They presume to have the authority of Moses. They sit, when he says they sit in Moses' seat, or they have seated themselves in Moses' chair, is to have presumed that when you speak, you have Moses' authority, as if you are just as inspired as Moses, who delivered the law directly from God. They presumed to have that authority. That's why they were so envious of Jesus and so desperate to undermine him. You remember how many times, have you thought about just how many times we've been told that people heard Jesus speak and recognized that he taught with an authority altogether different from that of the Pharisees and the scribes? We've never heard a man teach with this authority. How dare they? We have the authority of Moses, they thought. And so Jesus is here denouncing them for having presumed to have the authority of Moses. And the point he's making is that, and with his one statement, he's indicating that they were never granted that authority by God. That's an authority they assumed, but it's not an authority granted. It was not an authority delegated by God. It was presumptuous. It was artificial. It was a counterfeit authority. Jeremiah had been confronted by false prophets. And God had said of those false prophets to Jeremiah, quote, in chapter 14, verse 14, God said, "I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and deception of their own minds." Later on in chapter 23, God would say, "I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. Behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams and related them and led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor do they furnish this people the slightest benefit," declares the Lord. Jeremiah 23, verse 21 and verse 32. Well, I would suggest that the world is still full of self-appointed, innovative ministers who claim to speak for God, but are actually purveyors of human ideas and traditions and are obscuring God's truth and perverting God's righteousness for their own selfish purposes. There are false teachers, even in the church today. And Jesus is warning about those who have a false authority. Secondly, Jesus says, letter B, the false leaders lack integrity. They lack integrity. Now, the first part of verse 3 is a little challenging. He'll go on to list many things the false teachers say that people must not do. So when he says, "Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe," that's kind of hard. How do we understand that? There are many commentators, like John MacArthur, Stuart Custer, for instance, that assume that Jesus means here that when the scribes and Pharisees teach you the actual law, when they're telling you what the Bible actually says, that they are propounding truth that ought to be obeyed. But they err when they depart from the law and when they lift up their traditions above the law. Now, that's certainly true because Jesus has said so on other occasions. But it's not exactly what he says here. He doesn't actually distinguish. He says, "All that they tell you, do and observe." For what it's worth, those two verbs, do and observe, are not redundant. Do means the initial immediate action. Observe means to adopt as a habitual practice. But anyway, when he says, "All that they tell you, do and observe," I think it helps if we recognize that this is all one sermon, chapter 23. And when we get to verse 13, as Jesus begins to address them directly, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering you to go in," and so on. As he pronounces woe after woe after woe upon them for their false teaching, Jesus is scathing. He is sarcastic and critical. If we consider the possibility that he may have already adopted that tone at the beginning portion of this sermon, while he's talking about them, before he starts talking to them? Makes a little more sense. And it may be that when, if he's using the tone now that he will use when he excoriates them later, in just a few minutes, I think the difficulty disappears. I think he's speaking scornfully. His statement means pretty much the opposite of what he actually says. It's as if he's saying, if we add that tone to this, he's saying to them, by all means, do everything they tell you to do. Just don't do what they actually do themselves. If that's the tone that he says that in, then it establishes a filter. What he's telling them is, some of what they say is true and should be obeyed, but you need to check. If what they're telling you comes from Scripture, comes from God's law, from God's Word, because it's not, they don't have the authority to tell you what to do. God's Word has the authority to tell you what to do. But if they're going to say one thing and do something else, then you clearly, you don't do what they're doing. So I would put it this way, either way of interpreting this, the point is that some of what they say is true and should be obeyed, but the way they live is not consistent with what the law demands, and so the way they live should not be imitated. Jesus had made that clear in his Sermon on the Mount. He will again in a few verses when he addresses these frauds directly. They'll use their traditions to create loopholes in the law, workarounds, so that they can delude themselves into thinking they're obeying while devising ways to disobey. In Matthew 15, verse 6, it's been a little while since we were in Matthew 15, but Jesus said they had invalidated the Word of God for the sake of their tradition. What they've done is they've created for themselves a counterfeit integrity. That's not too surprising. I mean, they're unregenerate, unbelievers. The best they can do is an outward facade of righteousness. So it's disappointing, but it shouldn't be surprising that that's what they've done. It's just that they think they're okay. And they think that you need to follow them if you're going to be okay with God. But it's a counterfeit integrity. The depraved inner man remains unchanged, and to follow their example would be spiritual suicide. Now, the next verse is also a little difficult. It may mean that the Pharisees create a huge burden of regulatory responsibilities, expect everybody else to carry the load while they refuse to lift and carry the load themselves. In verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens, lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. If that's what that verse means, I think the criticism Jesus is offering of them is their hypocrisy, but I'm pretty sure that's not what he means here. The Pharisees were well known for making a big show of the heavy burdens they carried to adhere to their traditions. And their insistence that they're so much better than everybody else who are unwilling to carry the same burden. I think what Jesus' warning here is not so much their hypocrisy. He'll deal with that when he addresses them directly. But it's more that they have a lack of sympathy. They were heartless. They were cruel taskmasters. They demanded people carry heavy regulatory burdens, the very burdens they claimed to be carrying themselves. But by doing that, they add to the load these people are carrying an additional burden of guilt. Because nobody can carry successfully the burden that the Pharisees were laying on their shoulders. Not even the Pharisees, although they deluded themselves into thinking they were. But now they make everybody else feel guilty because they're not living up to the right standard, because they can't consistently keep the Pharisees' rules, and they refuse to offer aid with the load. They had no interest in God's mercy. They had no interest in forgiveness. They had no interest in grace, because God's mercy, forgiveness, and grace make no allowance for human merit or good works, and they thought they were miles ahead of everybody else on the good works scale. And so if we admit that mercy, forgiveness, and grace is the basis of somebody's salvation, which is what Jesus has been teaching, if we accept that message, then everything we've been doing to try to get to God is worthless. And they couldn't, they just couldn't do that. They had to kind of double down on that, right? And insist that you've got to work harder. You just have to work harder. They wanted to earn their own way to God. They wanted everybody to know how hard it was, and they wanted everybody to know how few of them were actually going to make it. And they were deeply offended by a gospel that did not give them any credit for their own supposed goodness. They thought they needed no grace. And since they needed no grace, you don't get it either. Their works righteousness system kept people dependent upon them because they were the ones who knew what everybody had to do in order to earn favor with God. And in that kind of a social, spiritual context, it becomes a little more evident just how refreshing it must have been when the people heard Jesus say in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." What a contrast to what the Pharisees were offering or demanding. Yeah, they had no sympathy. The false teachers had no sympathy. The false spiritual leaders, fourth, lacked spirituality. They lack spirituality in verse 5. "They do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments." They had no real interest in pleasing God. They were the issue for them was not godly character. It was a fleshly show. Jesus had made that point repeatedly in the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 6, verse 1, he said he accused them or rebuked them for practicing righteousness before men to be noticed by men. And here he's saying that again. They did everything to be noticed by men. No interest in pleasing God. Everything to be noticed by men. Here he mentions a couple of specific things they did. This is the only time in the New Testament that we find the word phylacteries. The Hebrew word that's used for these is tephilin. It's translated frontals in Deuteronomy 6:8 and in Deuteronomy 11:18. In the phylacteries shows up in the Septuagint translation of those passages. Phylacteries were small, square boxes. They were made of leather. The leather had to come from a ceremonially clean animal. The leather would be dyed black and then sewn into a box using 12 stitches, each stitch representing one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Very specific in the way they were to be made. Placed inside the phylactery were copies of four passages of Scripture. I've mentioned this before. The Exodus chapter 13, verses 1 to 10. Exodus chapter 13, verses 11 to 16, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, and Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 13 to 21. Those four passages of Scripture written on little parchments. The phylactery that was worn on the head had four compartments. Each compartment contained one of the texts on a little bitty square of parchment. And then the phylactery that was worn on the hand, or the actually strapped to the left arm, because it was on the strap to the left arm because it was thought to be closer to the heart. It contained just a single piece of parchment with all four texts written on that same piece of parchment. These boxes were then strapped to bound to the forehead and to the left arm with long leather thongs tied in place. The Jewish men were expected to wear their phylacteries every day for morning prayer. So they would strap them on first thing in the morning for their morning prayer. Even today, among the Orthodox Jews, a boy will be presented with a set of his own phylacteries at his bar mitzvah. The earliest record of the use of phylacteries comes from around 400 BC. About 50 years or so after Daniel's death, after the exile, the earliest years of the growth of the Pharisaical sect. The Jews, there's no evidence that Jews prior to that time were phylacteries. The ancient Jews, prior to the exile, had understood that the statements in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 8, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6 and verse 8 is the source for the instruction about wearing these things. Because speaking through Moses, God said, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead." And the Jews of Moses' day and up until after the exile had treated that as figurative, metaphorical, that you're to study the Word of God, you're to learn the Word of God, the whole Word of God, so that it can be your guide. It can be as if it's right there on your forehead or right there on your hand, so that it's going to guide everything you think and everything you do. Coming out of the exile, the Pharisees, wanting to make sure we're doing exactly what the Word says, they started actually literally, hyper-literally, I would suggest, writing it down and strapping it to their head. And they weren't writing the whole scriptures that they were supposed to be learning. They were writing down the verses that say, write it down and strap it to your head. Okay? It was just certain passages that they were then carrying around with them as a demonstration of their piety. And so that's where the development of the phylacteries, that's the history of the development of the phylacteries, at least in a nutshell. I think it's important to note that the word phylacteries, the Greek word, transliterated phylactery, is a Greek word that means an amulet or a charm for warding off evil influences or spirits. And so they were actually practicing a kind of occultism to wear these to shield themselves from demonic influence or something. In Jesus' day, as Jesus will mention a little later in this chapter, the Pharisees had started wearing larger phylacteries so everybody would see them. And it implied that they thought that maybe the bigger they were, the greater their protection, because they wore especially large phylacteries. The wearing of tassels on the corners of their cloaks was actually prescribed in the law, in Numbers chapter 15, verses 38 to 40. That you may remember to do all my commandments and to be holy to your God. It was the tassels or the fringes on Jesus' cloak that the woman with the hemorrhage touched so that she could be healed. Well, Jesus says to the Pharisees that they make, he says here, the Pharisees, the false teachers, they make them especially long so everybody will recognize just how holy they are. They lengthen the tassels. They broaden their phylacteries so everybody could see. It also illustrates, fifthly, that the false leaders lack humility. They lack humility. In verses 6 and 7 of Matthew 23, they love the place of honor at banquets, the chief seats in the synagogues, respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by men. And pick up the pace, as I said I would. They craved honor at gatherings. They wanted to be recognized. They wanted to have the best seats. They wanted to be placed where they can be seen. They objected to being, you know, if it's a photo op, they wanted to be in the front row next to the important people. They didn't want to be backstage or off in the wings. They wanted to be honored. They wanted the seats of honor on the platforms. They expected respect in public places. They wanted to be called rabbi or exalted teacher. And now he's in the next section, verses 8 to 12, he's declaring his counsel to the true leaders. Basically, his counsel to the true leaders is don't do that. Do the opposite. Okay, don't be what they are. You be something else. True leaders, he says, do not seek elevated titles. Verses 8 to 10, do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher. You're all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. So don't be seeking after elevated titles. Human leaders who faithfully teach, spiritual leaders who faithfully teach and interpret God's word are to be appreciated, and there should be some esteem for that activity, 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13. But the problem comes from seeking praise and seeking adulation. And we can identify times that we've seen this in even our own circles. I've known a lot of pastors with a 2 or 3 year Bible certificate from a school who never completed an actual degree, get awarded an honorary doctorate, and all of a sudden they start strutting around expecting everybody to call them doctor. Because they're just impressed with themselves, it seems. I'm not opposed to recognizing academic achievement, and Jesus is not forbidding it. But those who've earned academic degrees ought not glory in it or seek adulation as if they're superior to other people. The principle is that only Christ is to be exalted, and that we in ministry are all brothers. I use the word ministry on purpose because it means service. I've told this story before. I drove to Mobile, Alabama to a Bible conference because one of the featured speakers is somebody I wanted to hear speak in person. I'd never heard him before, John MacArthur, who's going to be the featured speaker for a 3-day conference. And the place was packed. There overflow crowd for the conference. And I'm seated two-thirds of the way down the aisle, two-thirds of the way to the back of the large auditorium. When Dr. MacArthur comes in from the back, and as he comes in, people surge to their feet, and there are people trying to get selfies as he's walking by, you know, with him. When the host pastor introduces him, they stand, and people are whistling and cheering and clapping and so on. And I just kind of appreciated the way MacArthur handled that. When he finally got everybody to be quiet and sit down, he just kind of turned and looked at the host pastor and says, "Well, there went my eternal reward." Okay, and I just kind of appreciated the fact that he just kind of was self-deprecating and just he wasn't egging it on. I find that kind of hero worship unbecoming among God's people, and was disappointed to see it happening, but I was kind of happy with the way he kind of tried to defuse that just a little bit. Anyway. We see that we as a society, Christian society in America, have become, as I've said before, very, very good at making celebrities, not so good at making saints, and that kind of helps illustrate that, I think. Only Christ is to be exalted. We're really all brothers, and we should not be seeking adulation and exaltation over one another. That's Jesus' point to his disciples. Secondly, true leaders accept lowly service, verses 11 and 12. That's a principle he's taught before, and it's a principle he will teach in the next couple of days to his disciples when he takes off his outer garment and gets a towel to wash their feet in the upper room. That'll happen probably tomorrow or the next day in this particular week, depending on how you see the chronology of the week. But true leaders accept lowly service in verses 11 and 12. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. It's something of a paradox. But exalting yourself will lead to humiliation. Don't presume guys, you may end up pastoring a church, maybe a large church, but don't presume you're the Lord over your congregation. Or that lowly service is beneath you. I've known in independent Baptist circles, I've known pastors who act like a pope in their own church. And that is unbecoming in the ministry. We're not there to get our will done. Our job is to see the Lord is exalted and try to instruct people to follow him and follow his will. Exalting yourself will lead to humiliation, and humbling yourself, on the other hand, will lead to exaltation. The point is, let Christ decide who to exalt, and he's always going to exalt the humble servant. And if you start trying to scramble for recognition on your own, that's going to be counterproductive. You will not get what you want. In fact, you reveal that what you want is really the praise of men, which is what the problem was with the Pharisees, doing everything for the praise of men. Just go about your business, serve the Lord. He's the only one you need to please. And if you make that your goal, you're going to be okay. That's Jesus' counsel to the true teachers, to these disciples that were there that day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful to it. Help us to recognize a false teacher when we hear one, or that which is false about his teaching or about his behavior. Lord, I pray too that you'd help us to be faithful in service, to be willing to do the humble things, and to not seek human glory, knowing, Lord, that you're the only one before whom we stand as judge and whose evaluation has any validity. And Lord, we pray that we might be found faithful in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen.